Shalom, welcome to our teaching of God's Word here at Shalom, Shalom Messianic Congregation without the legalism. We thank you for coming here. Thank you for joining us tonight. We thank you for our significantly large Facebook audience that watches tonight and during the course of the week. We meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75225. And we'd love to have you come. We're a very small congregation, but we will be here. Whether one or 1,000 show up, we will be here proclaiming God's Word, teaching the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and taking the gospel to the Jewish people. We are not affected by numbers. Whether one grows or is lacking in numbers, we will continue to be faithful to the command the Lord Jesus gave to His church in the Great Commission and the Word of God exhorting Timothy to preach the Word in season and out of season when it seems advantageous and when it does not seem advantageous, when you have a big crowd and when you have a very thin, solitary crowd. We will be faithful no matter what. Despite any discouragement, in spite of any flagging support, we're going to stay here, and we're not abandoning our post. I can assure you that. So this weekend I'll be working on the summer 2019 Search the Scriptures quarterly newsletter. So I'll be doing that, and you can get our past editions. You can go on our website and check out all of our newsletters going back to 2003. You can check our website out, Berit Chadashah Ministries, which Berit Chadashah is Hebrew for the word New Covenant. And that word, Berit Chadashah, meaning New Covenant, is in Jeremiah 31:31, wherein God says He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So you can check out our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter menu and sign up for our quarterly newsletter. You'll be able to find out what God is doing through this ministry in Israel as we boldly share Yeshua the Messiah to His ethnic brothers and sisters in Israel, the Jewish people, and their, for the most part, positive responses and their eagerness to accept a complete Hebrew Bible, Old and New Testament, with Messianic Gospel tracts that we give them. Our next Gospel Outreach will be the 48th Gospel Outreach, and it will be in September. And once again, Evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy Ministries will be going with me. August is a very astute teacher of Bible prophecy. He knows it from A to Z. And he's got the gift of evangelism and has a gift of sharing Habesorah, that's Hebrew for the gospel, with the Jewish people. So, once again, he will be accompanying me on this trip. And folks, we need your financial help. Our financial support continues to become a concern as less and less people support. But there's enough support that God still sees us through. But we could always use more financial support from the body of Christ. And if you would like to support us, we would humbly and earnestly beseech that you do so, so that we continue to fulfill Romans 1:16, taking the gospel to the Jew first. And what better place to find the Jewish people so that they can hear the biblical gospel, the very Jewish gospel, than in Israel. So if you'd like to help us underwrite these outreaches and hopefully get us back to a full-time mode, you can do that by clicking the link, the donate link that is below the title of tonight's message. And with that said, we are also offering, I will be teaching a course at Schofield Biblical Institute on the history of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. Many of these ancient heresies were heresies concerning the person of Christ, salvation, who God is, the Bible and divine revelation. And many of these, the ancient heresies, have been recycled and are unfortunately present in much of the church today. And you need to know what error is so that you can counteract it with truth. Heresy is what is a spiritual cancer. And people who receive it and accept it, depending upon the level of heresy, it can damn their soul. And so the watchmen on the wall in the church, those who are defenders of the faith, apologists like myself and others, we want to sound the alarm and warn believers what to look out for amidst the great falling away, unfortunately, that's happening in the church. But the heresiology class, we are going to teach it. We were going to shoot for late June. We might postpone it till the fall, but it's open. You can sign up for it. And if you'd like to sign up for it, please contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead, president of Schofield Biblical Institute. You can call him at 877-706-2479 or email him at info@schofieldinstitute.org. I know of no other Bible college or seminary that's devoting a class just to the study of heresy. And we will look at what heresy is, why it's important for Christians to know about the heresies that have, the major heresies that have cropped up in the church, and how best to combat it and answer it with the sword of the Word of God. All right, well, enough with the preliminary announcements. Let's get in our series tonight. We're alternating between the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ this week, and next week we will be back in the book of Ecclesiastes. But tonight we are back in the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 14. And again, when we look at these divine names and titles, we are looking at them in alphabetical order. We've looked at the major names for that are given in Scripture for God the Father. And now we are looking at the divine names and titles for the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And we're in the J category. And tonight we commence with Judge, Jesus as Judge. Acts 10:42. Jesus as Judge. Of course, these are select portions of Scripture. There are many more Scriptures that portray Jesus as God's judge. Acts 10:42 states, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." This is Peter's great sermon given in the household of Cornelius. And then, I'll write that up here, judge. Jesus is judge. Acts 10:42. And Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31, Paul is preaching his great sermon of the unknown God made known to the pagan intellectuals in Athens on Mars Hill, a place that I've had the privilege of preaching, teaching his sermon of Acts 17 at the very place where Mars Hill stands in Athens, right outside the Acropolis. I've had the privilege of teaching on that very same thing several times in the past. But here, Paul says to the Athenian intellectuals and philosophers, he says that because he meaning God the Father, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has a given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In Peter's powerful and persuasive sermon in the house of Cornelius, the apostle declared that his risen Lord was the one ordained by God to be the judge of living and dead. And that accords with the four major judgments Jesus acting as judge will do. The four major judgments Jesus in the role of judge will execute. He will judge all that is living and all that is dead. We'll get into those four judgments and how those four judgments cover these two categories, living and dead, in a moment. But here we see a comprehensive title for Jesus as judge, not by an external creation, but by internal right and the divine declaration and designation endorsed and proclaimed that right, wherein God has ordained His Son to be judge. Likewise, Hebrews 12:23 says, God is judge of all. No one will escape the judgment of God in the end. They think right now that because they can indulge in sinful behavior, behavior that's condemned in Scripture, and nothing is happening, that that means God either doesn't exist or He doesn't judge. He's a cosmic Santa Claus who pampers, flatters, and strokes our egos, but He wouldn't dare judge us for our sins. Wrong. Scripture clearly presents God as the just judge. He is the judge of all. He is the judge of His people, and is at the same time their God. He is the judge of nations, of saints and sinners. Genesis 18:25. But Peter, here in Acts 10, calls us to consider Jesus in such judicial capacity. And Jesus previously had said during His ministry in John 5:22 through 23, Jesus said this of Himself as judge. He says, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." It may be seen as if Christ's divinely ordained judgeship can be contradicted by what He said in John 12:47. There Jesus said, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Is that a contradiction? No, Jesus' first mission was to save sinners. And their unbelief towards Him is their judgment. It will be the basis of God's judgment. But if God were to judge all men without recourse of redemption, then Jesus would not have come the first time to save, but to judge. So when Jesus says in John 12:47, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world," He's not contradicting His role as judge. He's simply stating that His stated mission for coming the first time into the world was to save men, not to first condemn them. However, they are condemned when what? They refuse to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18, John 3:36. Remember, there was a time a follower came with a request, putting it forth before Jesus, and he said, "Lord, speak to my brother that he may divide my inheritance with me." And Jesus' reply is, "Man, who made me a judge, a divider over you?" Luke 12:13 and 14. So we see that in this reply, Jesus is rejecting being an earthly judge to determine the allotment of property between this man and his brother. What we see here is Jesus is, He is declining from exercising the functions of a earthly or worldly judge. And by what His answer here implied that He had not been designated judge to deal with family disputes, temporal issues, which ordinary judges of the law were qualified to settle. Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus said that He did not come to judge the world in John 12:47, it was the world of unbelievers He had in mind who had rejected the truth and were reminded that He would not Himself pronounce judgment upon him, but that His Word was a judge before whose tribunal they already stood. So when Jesus says in John 12:47, He did not come to judge but to save the world, that means several things. It means, first of all, it's the first intention and purpose for His first coming was to save, not condemn. Secondly, Jesus' Word would judge the unbeliever, not Him per se, although He will execute that the judgment of His Word on the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. More on that later. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus did not come to bring judgment, His first coming, in the sense that men were already under God's judgment for their unbelief. So there was no need to repeat judgment of a judgment that was already first over them. Romans 1:18, Paul affirms the same when he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is over the unbeliever. And that wrath can manifest and take on several forms. People think of judgment in terms of an apocalyptic sense, people being destroyed by brimstone and fire, or a great catastrophe of nature wiping out huge populations. That will be, and that has been, a manifestation of God's judgment, but that is not the only manifestation of God's judgment. There are several different types of judgments that God pours out in Scripture. The current judgment or wrath being poured out is over the unbeliever because he is born in trespasses and sins and therefore under the judgment of God. He is alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. So Jesus is not saying that he did not come to judge. He is saying rather that he did not come to first bring judgment, but to bring salvation. The judgment to which Peter says Jesus was designated or marked out is not in the spiritual sense of saints and sinners, but a literal one that will involve in the end the whole human race. The whole human race. And with this in mind, Paul likewise mentioned in Acts 17:31 to the Athenian pagan philosophers on Mars Hill that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by this man Jesus, whom he has appointed, and has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. And this will be a righteous judgment by a righteous judge. Whenever God judges, no matter how harsh it may seem to the carnal nature of man, it is always just and impartial. And no, God judges in righteousness, not merely righteously or justly, but in the actual and active exercise of righteousness or justice as a moral attribute of character. And you and I can never take the place of God to execute judgment. So the Crusaders and the Inquisition committed great sins in that they thought they could assume the role and executor for God as his judge. And Jesus warned against this in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is a parabolic and prophetic description of what will occur during the present age. The children of God will see the rise of the children of the evil one, and these children of the evil one look like Christians, the tares looking like wheat, in keeping with the parable of the tares and wheat in Matthew 13. And the children of the kingdom want to go out and remove these nefarious individuals who pose as Christians and look like them but are counterfeit. And what did the householder of the field say? No, let them grow up together. And then when the harvest comes, I, meaning the Lord, will root out the tares from the wheat. So the saints themselves are to be judged by Christ, not concerning their salvation, but their rewards and position in the kingdom. So the saints cannot carry out God's judgment because they are fallible and therefore not competent to function in a universal judicial capacity as judge. To do so would require omniscience to know everything one has done, right and wrong. It would require omnipresence to be present everywhere when men act wickedly and therefore deserve judgment. And it would require omnipotence, the power to carry out justice for all. And so only God alone can execute judgment. And he has given this judgment to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who are the two companies the Lord Jesus will judge in the end? He will judge the living at his second coming and during his millennial kingdom. He will judge the dead. All the unsaved dead will be raised at the second resurrection to face God's punitive judgment at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15. But when we look at Jesus as judge, we see that there are four types of judgments which Jesus will execute as the divine judge. First, we have the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 13, 12 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Time does not allow us to go in detail with each of these passages, but this is called the Bema seat, or the Bema seat, however you want to pronounce it. And the Bema seat in Greek, that was a judgment seat after an athletic contest was done. The winner came to the judgment seat to receive his reward. And so the church will undergo this kind of judgment after the rapture. Every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus to have his life and ministry for the Lord tested by the Lord, scrutinizing fire, not to determine salvation, but rather to determine the quality of work, ministry, and life lived after salvation, so that based upon that quality, that person's rewards will be determined and his position in the coming kingdom. So the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ for born-again Christian believers, is not one to determine salvation. They're already saved. And as Paul said, if a Christian does a work out of impure motives, or he was not productive for the Lord after his salvation, those will be consumed or burn up by the fire, but he himself still remains saved. So it is not a judgment of salvation for the believer, because that judgment, which the believer is saved from, God's judgment, was placed upon Jesus at the cross. But here Paul says, every man's work shall be tried by fire. Of what sort it is, Christ's reward will be with him, ready to present to those who have been faithful to him and his cause, as he promises in Revelation 2:10. This should serve as a great incentive to holy living and sacrificial service when the Lord Jesus appears to call his church home. And those who have been faithful will have great reward, and they shall hear the Lord give this belated commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. God forbid that you and I should stand before the Bema seat on that day, but our lives and works for him are nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble to be consumed in the fire. No, let us reflect great rewards let us receive great rewards that reflect a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, second, we have the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, Matthew 25:31-44. This will occur immediately after the second coming of Jesus to the earth. He will judge the nations based upon their treatment of the tribulation saints and the redeemed Jewish remnant from Israel, and how those nations treated his people during the tribulation period. If they showed kindness, accommodated them, gave them hospitality and so forth, those nations that did so exhibit true saving faith by those works. But if those, and they are the sheep nations, they will then be allowed to enter into the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. Those nations that rejected the Lord's people during this period of the tribulation and did not help them and extend a hand of hospitality to them, they demonstrated by their refusal to help God's people that they weren't saved. And these are the goat nations, and they will be punished and cast into the lake of fire forever, which was created for the devil and his angels. And then, third, we have the judgment of regathered Israel in the wilderness, probably in the Negev desert. So all the surviving Jews in Israel, and perhaps around the world that will be regathered back to Israel, they will pass under the rod of Jesus' judgment. Ezekiel 20:33-39. Again, time does not allow us to go through these scriptures, go through them yourselves. If you have any questions about them, you can contact me at our website or call us at 214-356-2583. Then, fourth, we have the great white throne judgment, which Jesus will mete out God's judgment. This is the most dreadful judgment of them all. The wicked dead, from the fall of Adam to the end of time, will be resurrected, known as the second resurrection, which only concerns the body, resurrected bodies of the unsaved dead. They will be raised. And they will be, and they will stand before the Lord, and they will be judged by their works. Why will the unsaved be judged only by their works? Because there is no other basis on which to judge them. They did not have saving faith, so they did not avert God's judgment by such faith. So God will base His judgment of them on their works of disobedience and unbelief. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. We must remind ourselves, however, that the accused at this judgment are not arraigned before this final assize to have their sinful and guilty past examined and judged upon. As sinners, before they died, guess what? I already said this before, they were already condemned. John 3, 18 and 36. This is merely to execute that judgment. And it's similar to the devil. We could maybe add that as a fifth judgment here. The devil was judged at the cross. His legal sentence was pronounced at the cross, but it awaits actual execution when Jesus, at the end of the millennial kingdom, will cast Satan into the lake of fire. It's similar to some of these criminals who have committed a crime and they are sent to a federal prison. A lot of them, their sentence is declared by the judge, and then they have so many days after that of freedom until they must report to a prison and their sentence is carried out. And that's how it is with the devil. Jesus already pronounced judgment on Satan at the cross, and that judgment will then be carried out when Jesus casts Satan into the lake of fire, where Satan will burn forever and ever. And that will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then after that, at that time, we'll have the great white throne judgment. The wicked dead at this judgment are raised for the ratification of their condemnation and to hear the pronouncement of their eternal doom. There will be no lawyers to be bought off so that the guilty can escape at this one judge who infallibly judges with impartial justice. And thank God for that. So those criminals who think they get away here by playing the system, bribing officials and getting away with murder, they will not escape the judgment of God in the end. Moving on, then we come to, next we have the just one. Jesus is called the just one. Again, we return to the book of Acts. Acts 7:52. And this name for Messiah is given by the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. Contextually, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, condemned its leaders with the crime of history when he declared that they had murdered Jesus, the just one. And, of course, their response was to gnash their teeth and stone Stephen to death. This spirit-filled deacon, Stephen, was willing to sacrifice himself for the Lord he loved, knowing that Jesus was just and righteous in all his ways. As the just one, the Lord Jesus never acted contrary to his own nature or attributes. The righteous one had been unjustly tried and condemned to death himself, although before the law of God or man, he was innocent of the crime he was charged with, because of his perfect holiness and righteousness. Peter also uses this term just one in Acts 3:14 for Jesus. In his sermon to the men of Israel, Peter charged them with having denied the Holy One and the Just. Here, the double title tended to aggravate the guilt of those who had killed the Prince of Life, in whose place these murderers preferred a murderer, Barabbas, over Jesus. Matthew 27:21. Holy and just are descriptives not only of Christ's innocence before the law, but in a higher sense of His peculiar character and mission as the Holy One of God Himself, who is just and justifier of all who believe in Jesus. The just or righteous one is a common description for the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Acts 3:14, Acts 7:52, Acts 22:14, 1 John 2:1, 1 Peter 3:18. Even Pilate's wife, a Gentile, had a most disturbing dream over Jesus, whose fate her husband was to shortly decide. Bravely, she sent a messenger to Pilate, warning him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Matthew 27:19. Unfortunately, Pilate yielded to the bloodlust of the crowd, thirsting for the blood of this righteous one. Pilate vainly washed his hands of the whole matter, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of who? This just person. See to it yourselves," he said. So isn't that amazing that Jesus is declared just and righteous by not only His apostles, but the very ones who were His enemies? The just one was sacrificed to a bad man's diplomacy. Pilate's injustice is seen in that although he pronounced Jesus guiltless, yet he deemed Him worthy of an unjust death. A justice system no doubt gone awry. How grateful, though, we are that we serve one who is essentially just and righteous and the fountain of justice in all those who are His. Just and right is He, Moses says of God in Deuteronomy 32:4. And every injustice that you and I suffer, whether at the hands of sinful men or a misguided church or at times a corrupt justice system, as bad as it hurts, as bad as we hunger for that wrong to be righted, it will be in the end when God executes His judgment. Mingled with divine, inflexible justice, the Lord does indeed show mercy, not at the expense of His justice. When God saves you and I, He does not do it at the expense of His judgment, His holiness, and His righteousness. Liberal churches would have you think of such a moronic thing. But God does not compromise His justice. I remember I heard an unbeliever one time bellow out, "Well, God could just forgive us. He didn't have to kill His Son to do it." Ah, you do not know the justice of God. You therefore show your ignorance in an embarrassing fashion. God's law has been broken. And when His law is broken, a penalty must and should be paid. And either the sinner will pay that penalty in an eternal lake of fire, or he can accept one who took his place and paid that penalty for him, who was perfect, righteous, and innocent. So either way, God's justice is meted out. The unsaved will have to bear it himself for all eternity, or he can accept the substitute God gave him in His Son, Jesus Christ, who endured God's judgment upon Himself, hanging on the cross on behalf of sinners to save us who believe in Him from God's judgment. Amen? That, my friend, is the gospel. He is a just God and Savior, therefore, according to Isaiah 45:21. And by His amazing grace, according to Titus 3:7, we are justified. Moving on, we come to a royal title used for the Messiah. In fact, the rabbis call Him Melech HaMashiach, the Messiah King. So now we come to a new title. We now go into the K's. the titles of Jesus that begin with the letter K. And we have King. Luke 19:38. King. Luke 19:38. And there are several titles that are prefaced with King or just the word King itself. And we'll look at all those. Luke 19:38. And this, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem the final week of his life, called Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he fulfilled the great messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9-10 about how the king will come riding on a donkey. And that's what Luke echoes here. In Luke 19:38, it reads, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Blessed is the King. That's quoting Psalm 118:26. And we see here the multitudes accompanying Jesus in Jerusalem as he rode on this donkey to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9-10. They're hailing him as their King Messiah. One of the most tragic things I see every time I go to Israel are these big posters in Israel with the picture of Rabbi Menachem Schneerson on there. And in Hebrew, it blasphemously proclaims him Melech HaMashiach, King and Messiah. They got the wrong person. He's nowhere near a king or a Messiah. Not by a long shot, you Jewish members of the Chabad. Not by a long shot. It reminds me one time on the airplane when I was going to Israel, one of Menachem Schneerson's followers was on the plane passing out pamphlets trying to make the argument that Menachem Schneerson is the King Messiah. I looked at it and I said, "Wait a minute, I want to talk to you about this." And I said, "You do know that Menachem Schneerson cannot be the Messiah because he failed to fulfill any of the major first coming prophecies about the Messiah." I said, "First of all, he came from the Ukraine. He was born in the Ukraine and raised in Brooklyn, New York. He wasn't born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:1-2. He died peacefully in his bed when the Messiah was to be betrayed by a friend and impaled in his hands and feet." And on I went. He got flustered and frustrated and got quite angry with me, and the stewardess had to come over and tell him to sit down. And I said, "He ain't the Messiah, not by a long shot. You got the wrong guy." I said, "It is Yeshua who is the true Messiah. And you need to study the Messianic prophecies, proving it." I offered him a pamphlet. He refused. There is only one Messiah King. It wasn't King David, although he's a type of Messiah's King. It wasn't any of most of the wicked and apostate kings of Israel and Judah. It's only one person. And that would be Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, the title King is one of the grandest, most regal names that we find in ancient messianic prophecy. And that is of a king who would come having salvation and who, although meek and lowly, would found a vast empire of redeemed hosts. The advent of a saving king is a vision which many religions have enjoyed, but only one came and fulfilled it within the context of Bible prophecy. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born a king. Well, before he was born, he was already king. Divine King of the universe. When he was born, he was announced king. When he walked this earth, he was proclaimed king. When he ascended and went to heaven, he was proclaimed king. And when he returns, he will be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll look at that title in a little bit, if we have time in this session. But Messiah is king. A king wields absolute authority. A successful king wields absolute authority that goes uncontested. Or maybe I should reward that. That goes without successful rival defeating that king. And it is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, one of the most familiar second coming prophecies that we have on record, tells us that God has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. That holy hill of Zion is not in heaven. It is not the church. It is the southern hill in the old city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign on the earth in a millennial temple, literally sitting on a throne. Read the book of Ezekiel, chapters 43 and 44. And He will reign as God's King on that holy hill of Zion, or Jerusalem. Psalm 2, 6. So all of our leaders come and go. Some are pompous enough to think they are supreme King over all, but in the end, they are subordinates. They are subordinates, and they infinitely fall short of God's perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, lastly, we have King of Glory. Jesus is proclaimed the King of Glory. Psalm 24, 7 through 10. Where the psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift ye up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." This is one of the sections in the book of Psalms where George Handel, in his great and peerless oratorio called The Messiah, included this in the section where Jesus ascends to heaven. Note here that He is acclaimed not only the King of Glory, but the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior who comes back after successfully defeating an array of armies. Perhaps this also will be fulfilled at the second coming when the Lord Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the first time to ascend the throne of David. And yes, that city is a forever city. And it could also speak of the ascension, where Jesus ascended to heaven after defeating the foes, the forces of death, Satan, and the powers of darkness, to sit at the right hand of the Father, exalted above all else and anything. But here we see in Psalm 24, the psalmist, David, who wrote it, makes it plain that only those who ascend the hill of the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart, and are fit enough to behold Jesus the Messiah as the King of Glory. As heaven gates open, they reveal Him to be this uncontested King of Glory. That the King of Glory was the Lord, that the King of Glory was the Lord of Glory, cruel men crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:8. But who at His ascension and His second coming found and will find the everlasting doors open to receive Him without rival or successful martial resistance. This is made evident from the victorious language of this Psalm of Enthronement, where God triumphs over His enemies to reign as the Lord mighty in battle, who is the Lord of Glory. Kings of ancient times, when they returned from battles, conspicuous victories, entered their capital in triumph and gave largesses to the people. It was so with the one who came from glory and was born a king. He was the king appointed of God. Psalm 2:6 we looked at. Psalm 89:18-21, which is proclaimed God as king within the Davidic covenant, that out of David's royal lineage would come a descendant who would be God's forever king, which was fulfilled, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As King of glory, Jesus was completely victorious over the enemies of God. All of them, Colossians 2:15. He was victorious over Satan. Hebrews 2:14-15. He was victorious over the grave, sin and death. Acts 4:24. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. He was humiliated, but afterwards exalted to the right hand of God. Psalm 2:9. Jesus endured the cross, but is now crowned with many diadems. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus entered His heavenly capital in triumph and gave gifts unto men, the church, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, after He led captivity captive. Psalm 68:18, Acts 2, and Ephesians 4:8. Jesus will be manifested in all His glory when He returns as King. He pre-existed as the divine King, was born King, walked this earth as King, died as King, rose as King, ascended as King, and He will return to this earth as the King of Kings. So when we look at these titles tonight, we know that the Lord Jesus is Judge. No human being who has lived will escape the judgment of God. No demon or Satan himself will escape the judgment of God. Jesus will execute God's perfect judgment impartially, justly, and righteously because He is inherently just, righteous, and holy, being God in the flesh. Jesus is the Just One. His life was lived in accordance with the just laws of God to uphold it and to obey it. And He is the one who declares righteous or declares just those who believe in Him and what He did for their salvation on the cross. He is King. All authority belongs to Him and all will answer to Him in the end. No power can escape His power, but all power is lesser and subordinate to the supreme, omnipotent power of Jesus as King. And He is King of glory. All honor, accolades, complimentary descriptives belong only to one ruler in world history, now and in the ages to come, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. So again, Jesus is standing to receive you. If you come to Him in repentant faith, believing He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, rose again from death as the King over death to give you eternal life. Either way, you're going to meet Him face to face. If you repent and believe in the gospel, you will meet Him as a friend, a Savior, an elder brother, face to face, either in death or at the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. And He will meet you as your Redeemer, welcoming you into His Father's house. Or you will meet Him in unbelief when you stand before Him at the great white throne judgment and He executes His judgment on you for your wicked unbelief and your refusal to receive His free gift of salvation so that you may escape an eternal punishment, which He Himself bore on the cross. So it's up to you. But each of these titles is both an encouragement and a blessing to the believer, and yes, dare I say also, an admonition and a warning to the unbeliever to make your peace with this great King, Jesus Christ. And you do that by believing who He is and what He did for your salvation. Bringing us back to John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in Him will not perish in the lake of fire, but have eternal life. It's therefore you receive Jesus today. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.